Dear Father, I pray that you will be with us now as we turn our attention to your word. Would you give us all a testimony of submission to your word? I pray, Father, that we would not be perceived or understood as those who would use your divine revelation to us as a weapon against those that we just don't like. Rather, I pray, Father, that we would come across as those who are submitted to you and to what you say about any given issue. I pray, Father, that you would lead us into truth, that you will give us honest hearts. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to apply your truth. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Gary. I have two issues that I want to talk to you about today, two questions, really, that I want to answer. We can find those issues identified pretty clearly in the book of Jude. If you go to the back of the New Testament book of Revelation and move one over to Jude, it's a single chapter book written by Jesus' half-brother, the one that you know less about. But we want to look in this these verses 6 through 8, in order to define the title of the message, because I was asked even before today, what does that mean? The title for the message is Strange Flesh, ? Or Strange Hermeneutic, ? And everybody's going, what is a hermeneutic? Well, hermeneutic is a Bible interpretive type principle. And today I'm going to address issues that have to do with the simple question of whether or not homosexuality or any of the LGBTQT agenda is right or wrong. And I'm not going to, I think probably that will take care of itself. You guys, if you've come to a Cleveland Bible Church, then you know that Dave and I have not ever been reluctant or hesitant to talk about what the scriptures say about those issues. We will see that in the text, and it'll take care of itself with a clear exposition of, I hope, a clear exposition of the seminal passage, the crux passage in this entire debate that's found in Genesis 18 and 19. The real issue that I'll have is getting through the passage on time, because it's a long one. But the second issue is, quite frankly, the more important issue in my mind for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You probably have noticed by watching TV and commercials, even as the agenda itself begins to invade all the commercial that you see, there is a deliberate attempt to get you, first of all, to accept that it is okay and that people should be allowed with complete acceptance to pursue a homosexual relationship or a sexual relationship of any kind that is defined outside of heterosexual marriage. Okay? That's really the issue. And here's the argument. Here's the argument in that debate. It's been around for a while. I noticed it probably for the first time, maybe in the 90s when I was a youth pastor. It was a little bit unusual to hear it, but there were people who were arguing that that's not what the Bible really teaches. And so, does the Bible teach negatively about strange flesh relationships, ? Or do you have to adopt a very strange way of interpreting the Bible to exclude those passages that clearly identify it as a major problem? And so I hope to answer both of those questions for you by looking at this passage. But let's first define the terms. Look with me, Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 6. You'll notice, first of all, that whatever takes place, and by the way, the seminal passage of Genesis 18 and 19 is the judgment of God against Sodom and Gomorrah. Just real quickly, I'm thinking of things I should say. The interpretation of that passage by those who want to exclude homosexuality as being the cause of the judgment do talk about some things that take place in the passage that speak of the inhospitability, did I say that right? The inhospitality of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah against these two angels who visit. Also about the idea of violence and rape, which are certainly there. But then they tend to stop and say it's not really about homosexuality per se. It's about rape, and it's about unconsensual sex, and it's about it's about those things, and not the homosexuality. What's interesting about that particular interpretation is, and you'll be able to see for yourself based on the exposition of the text, but that is an interpretation that hasn't existed for 3,800 years. I don't know how many years it is since Moses wrote in 1400 BC, but even before that, it was an interpretation where all of the later prophets would turn to the judgment of the flood, but also the flood, the judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah, and say those were examples of God's willingness, his ability, and his insistence on judging sin on the earth when it gets to a certain point. And so we want to look at that, and we want to answer that question. And I want you to have the confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ that the Scriptures do talk about the issue and talk about it very clearly. And the idea that that's not what that passage is talking about is ridiculous. Some of you are already there, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. Jude, verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their, and this is important for identifying and defining the agenda of the LGBTQ group, their proper domain, and angels who did not keep their proper domain or their own domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. By the way, do you know what that refers to? Very important. I don't have time for this. People came up to me after the first service, go, I want to hear more about that, because it's weird. But there is some kind of sexual, genetic altering shenanigans taking place early in human history and that are talked about in Genesis chapter 6. And in whatever was going on there, there was some kind of genetic modification that was producing something less than humans. They were called giants. And God saw that as such a threat to his intention for humanity that he destroyed the whole world with a flood. And that becomes this idea. And here's the main idea. What did the angels do? Was it sexual possible? Yeah. I don't know how an incorporeal being gets involved sexually, but in other words, there was something there that modified the genetic genome of humans. But here's the deal. What they did was strictly forbidden by God. When God created angels, he basically said, you will operate in this lane and you will not leave it. But these angels, and actually, they were removed from the game, and they're no longer involved in human or any kind of history. They're already been confined, and they're waiting for judgment. They've been pulled out of anything that goes on here because they left their domain and went and did something that they wanted to do that involved humans and involved that. God judged them for leaving their proper abode, and he has reserved them for judgment. Verse 7, notice verse 7. As, we might say just as, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner, what did they do? They left their lane. They left their lane not only, we would say, I will go further, not just with same-sex attraction, but an insistence that it be accepted and propagated. Does it sound familiar to you? And there may also be some evidence to suggest that they had taken it to another level and incorporated it in their religious system and institutionalized it. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves, phrase that is used in Romans chapter 1 to talk about how God at times gives people over to their sin when they become hard-hearted about it in order to secure a clearer judgment. And in Romans 1, Paul condemns not just strange desire, but living your life on desire, which we should all be able to relate to, okay? This shouldn't be something that we say, well, that's about them, it's not about us. No, it's about every human being who lives under the curse of Adam wanting something and then making decisions based on what they want, not what God says. Sounds very much like we're all standing in the garden and we reach for the fruit of the knowledge of what? I will decide for myself based on what I want to do, what is right and wrong. And so we can relate to this, but it says they gave themselves over to what? Sexual immorality. Jude didn't follow the strange hermeneutic. He believed that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was primarily about sexual immorality that included homosexuality. That's what he believed. Because he says, and they have gone after strange flesh. And they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Dave and I talked to him this last week, and I said, how did you choose Psalm 11 last week? He said, this may refer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. I was sitting out there listening to him. I said, there's no doubt about it. It's in Psalm 11, he's referring to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah because it is epigrammatic. It is typical of a kind of judgment that God does when, listen to me carefully, when sin in a culture, not just in an individual, it would apply to an individual, but within a culture, a group of people, gets so out of whack that it begins to degenerate. Degenerate in family life and in male role models and in female role models. I mentioned in the first service, I don't know if I offended you, really strong, butchy women and really weak, wimpy men. And family destruction and child abuse and all of this begins to, not that everybody's doing it, but there's enough people in the culture and society that things begin to degenerate, fall apart. What's one of the signs? One of the signs that God says is that he begins to give people up, not just to living by desire, but he gives them over to strange desires. So that his judgment of them becomes ever clearer to any objective person looking at the situation. And got kids here, but yeah, you came to the PG-14 service. I think a lot of this is really obvious from human anatomy, based on what we're born with, all the way down to a cellular level in the presence of one chromosome or another. We are at birth assigned not by a doctor, but by God, a sex, either male or female. And as is pretty obvious without drawing pictures, the males are made to fit into the females in a certain way. And that becomes the natural intent of God for sexual relationships. He also adds, by the way, it's not just with any female. It is with the female that you're committed to life with in marriage. And that's how we define sex. And we basically say, guys, stay in that lane. If you stay in that lane, you're going to be okay. If more of you within a culture stay in that lane, then it's going to be what? It's going to be good. Kids will grow up in homes where they sort of like, yeah, I want to be like dad. Or if I'm a girl, I want to be like mom, and things like that work that way. But this disintegration occurred. I got a great example of it. In our culture, the roof's coming off. In 2013, a tornado came through and lifted up my roof and then set it back down. And you just look at my house and go, it looks okay. But because the roof was lifted off, water came in. And you could, you know, slosh, slosh, slosh. 2 days later, this weird stuff began to grow on the wall. And it began to stink. Where did it come from? Why did that happen? It's because the roof has been blown off. And we no longer worship God, but we worship stuff. We worship our happiness. I even mentioned that this is extremely dangerous. You know, we may be paying for the fact that our predecessors did not define what the pursuit of happiness is about. And so there's really no basis within our public documents to argue this. We only have the Bible. But anyway, he says, they've gone after strange flesh, and they're set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of what? Hellfire and brimstone. That's the sermon. I hope I don't yell anymore. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers. Very important word. People who want freedom to pursue homosexuality or gender change or any number of things that are all about not being happy with the way God assigned me my identity at birth. All of those people are looking for solutions that change will not help. It's unbelievable the number of people who go through having something cut off will later suffer tremendous regret, depression, and suicide. Why? Because they thought there was something on the other side of the door. If I could just knock the door down and get over to the other side and get the object of my desire, I'll be happy and it'll be fixed. I hope that we're not so naive, none of us, to believe that that's how life works. In any event, it says they are dreamers, dreaming against reality. You can cut stuff off, you can take hormones, but you can never remove a chromosome in every cell of your body. You cannot do that. There will always be this residual identity that you were given by God with that will plague you. But here's what I want to speak. I've already identified the issue of whether it's right or wrong. Jude believed it was wrong. But look at this. They defile the flesh. In other words, they use their body in a way that is unnatural. And then here's the one I want to camp on. They reject authority. Now, here's the deal. I am just as much a son of America as the rest of you, and a spirit of independence. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me to wear a mask, and don't tell me to get a shot. Well, that's me. That spirit, when it's translated to God, God, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I think is right. In this event, in this debate that we're undergoing, I, as an evangelical, am accused of interpreting the Bible in such a way as to hurt people that I don't like. Okay, and the deal is, in the debate, when we start talking about it, if we talk about it openly, there will always be a second question. Not only whether or not it's right or wrong, who says so? You? You evangelical, Bible-thumping, who, whatever you are? You just listen to the church ladies in your church too much, and it's just part of the tradition, it's part of the history. They will tell you, as I've already mentioned, that passages in the Bible don't say that. Prominent evangelicals, listen, prominent evangelicals who believe in Jesus Christ have succumbed to the temptation of saying, yeah, I don't see what the problem is with a loving relationship. All I know is the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And then if people are bent on even self-destruction, self-destruction, we are supposed to stand in their way and offer hope. So with that, with those definitions, let's take a look at the passage, and we must go quickly. If you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, the real question that I have is, how am I going to get through two chapters in time for you guys to get lunch? The problem is not just confined to chapter 18 and 19. Listen to me carefully. I'm going to try to do this very quickly. The issues of 18 and 19 have to do with the cities of the plain, and they represent an inclusio. Y'all hang with me. It is an inclusio, which means it is a bookend for which there was a previous bookend. And when Moses wrote the story about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19, He had already told you about an amazing story in which Abraham is the instrument of deliverance for guess who? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people on the plain. In other words, you need to understand that this judgment against this group of people and what is about to happen and we're talking about comes after God has already reached out to them and used Abraham to deliver them. It's really a picture of redemption. They had been overcome by some other kings, and the people had been taken into slavery and were being taken off. And Abraham, who knew Lot was among them, did what? He saddled up his 300 servants who were raised in his house, and he gets on the horses and he goes after them, and he delivers the entire lot. Pun intended. But not only did he do that, we are told explicitly that the king of Sodom, whose name is Bera, shows up to meet Abraham and goes with Abraham as Abraham says, we're going to go and we're going to worship God Most High. And Abraham gives a testimony that it wasn't him and his strength or his power that he was able to effect their deliverance. It was because God blessed me and we're going to give a tithe. 10% of everything, of the goods, we're going to give to this character by the name of Melchizedek, who Hebrews, the author, would later tell us is a type of Jesus Christ. And right there in front of that, Sodom attempts to say, okay, you can take what you want, just let me have the people. And Abraham says, I will not benefit from you because I've been told by God that I will be a blessing to others. I'm going to be a blessing to you. You can't buy my blessing. You can't pay me back for what God just did for you. So you need to see that God has been what? God's been working with these people. This is not the only story. This is the inclusio. This is the finale to the story. So I started a little bit earlier, didn't I? Well, it starts even earlier than that because you find out that these people are descendants of Ham. Something weird happened right after the flood that included Ham and his dad and nakedness that I don't understand. I'm not going to try to preach. But all I know is Moses wants you to know that these are the descendants of those people. And he wanted you to know that early. He also wanted you to know that after that, even in chapter 12, as Abraham is being called to be a blessing to other people, that the Canaanites were then in the land, and the men of Sodom, we are told by Moses, are what? They're extremely wicked. Chapters before. We come to 18. Look with me. And then we're going to go through these rapidly. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of stuff and drill down in a couple of places that I think are critical. But chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, describe these three men who are obviously different. And they're different enough that Abraham, as he sees them, and there's something in the text to suggest that it's just a strange occurrence. They're whatever it is, all of a sudden they're kind of there. And Abraham immediately knows that these are no ordinary men. And he comes and he falls down in front of them and he invites them to a hospitality. Verses 3 through 8 gives us the menu. And just to point this out, hospitality is very big in the Middle East. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Lone Survivor. There's a code in the Middle East called Pashtun Wali. And in this code, if you're under the roof of my house, I will feed you, I will clothe you, I'll take care of you, and I will defend you against your enemies. And that's what takes place in that movie about this Marine who winds up in one of those homes. Hospitality is huge in the Middle East. When I was in Pakistan and I was in the home of those people, they could teach Southerners how to do it. I was never fed so well, cared for, chauffeured around, treated well. I thought it was because I was American. It was in spite of the fact that I was American. Okay? In any event, it's very important that you understand that Abraham extends hospitality, but he also knows who they are. And then verses 9 through 15 probably gives us the main thread, which won't even be our focus, because these guys show up and they they jar and they remind Abraham that the promise will be given through what? A son who will be miraculously born in his old age. And of course, the story goes, don't have time to go into it. What happens? They announce next year at this time, we're going to be here and you're going to be a proud father of the baby of promise. Who's standing in the doorway listening? Actually, I have actually seen this, eating a meal in Pakistan in a courtyard and women giggling on the other side because they weren't allowed to eat with men. Sarah just busts out laughing. She's thinking there's no way that's going to happen. But Abraham has already laughed, and so they're equal. But that comes to an end. Look with me at verse 16. I do want to read a few verses. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Look at verse 17. This also fits with Psalm 11. Dave basically said you got to understand that God is in the process of testing his people, right? Do you remember that? And also testing the world around them and the non-believing world as well. And the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, and this is a key term introduced early. This word for know is used of the relationship between Adam and Eve. It's used euphemistically of sexual intercourse. God wants you to know, Moses wants you to know, that the intimacy between Abraham and God was such that even though it didn't involve a physical relationship, it was an intimate relationship, and it was something that God had pursued deliberately to know Abraham intimately. And then he goes on and he tells us why. In order that he may command his children. Sounds like there may be an application in this, of how important it is to be close to God and know God and let God be intimate with us. That he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Look at verse 20. Here comes Abraham's test. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. And I just want to comment on that phrase. I think the Catholics have done some work, and I'm not saying it's illegitimate, of categorizing sin, you know. This bad, this is real bad. Boy, this is going to kill you. But this text really talks about the fact that the sin situation in Sodom has progressed and gotten to a place to where it is grave. In other words, God's judgment is about to fall in a very physical way against this sin. Look what he says. I will go down now and see. Amazing thing about God's justice. Hearsay, prayers are not enough. As a matter of fact, the New Testament even says, be careful with strangers, because you never know when you entertain angels who are on mission. Interesting that that's the way God chooses to experientially judge fairly whether or not the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah is what it seems to be. I'm going to go and find out for myself. He says this, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me, and if not, I will what? I'm going to know. I'm going to know personally. The next section, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, becomes this situation where Abraham follows the angels out to their mission, and one stays behind. And the text is clear that Abraham adopts a come near, which is the same term used in Leviticus about drawing near to worship God, posture towards this remaining angel, which Dave and I have talked, so I'm safe here. This is probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. In other words, an anthropomorphic manifestation of Yahweh in the flesh. And Abraham takes the stance towards him to intercede on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah after God has announced that he's going to judge them, which shows us a very interesting response to our culture. God is using Abraham to show that one of the best things, most important things that we can do for a culture around us that is in free fall disintegration, the roof has been moved, the mold is beginning to appear. Do we, and you better not hear me otherwise, do we go out and commit acts of violence against those people? People of the LGBTQ community are afraid that the sermon I'm preaching will inculcate within you the desire to go and perpetrate harm against them. I hope not. Abraham's attitude, probably because of Lot's being there, no doubt, is one of intercessory prayer on their behalf. And he basically starts with 50. Nice round number. I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah is. But he says, you know, are you going to, God, are you going to destroy the whole place for 50? And without hesitation, the Lord Jesus Christ says what? Nope. Okay. Okay, pardon me for one other. Would you destroy it for 5 less than 50? Nope. Well, how about 40? Nope. 30? No. 20? No. 10. And then we close out there, and Abraham, we're told, goes back to his place. Numbers are important. And there was a book written in the early 90s called The Great Evangelical Recession. One of the reasons why I want to make sure that I'm not talking politics, although I hope that you vote your conscience, I hope that you do what you do, is we have won elections and we're still losing the culture. Why? Because the culture is going to be won one person at a time. It's going to come down to the numbers of people who actually believe in Jesus Christ and believe his word that will change the culture. That's not happening with elections, although I would love to see the elections slow things down because it's going to get weird, real soon. But having said that, your greatest hope is the hope that Abraham expressed as he prayed for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking. It was almost like he came so that he could hear Abraham intercede. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, let's jump into it. There is a deliberate attempt by Moses to parallel the interaction that Abraham just had with the angels and the interaction that the angels have with Lot. Same thing happens. Lot will see them coming. And he will immediately know, uh-oh, these people are not human as normal. And so Lot gets up, runs over, throws himself down in front of them, puts his face on the ground, and says, will you please, please, once again, we see hospitality. We don't see the whole menu, but we see Lot say, why don't you come and stay in my house? And I think while he's doing it, he's looking around, hoping that nobody sees these two men come there, because he knows good and well that he lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, literally. And the men say, okay, no, we're going to stay in the open square. What does that do for Lot? Lot says, oh, no, heaven forbid, don't stay in the open square. Please stay in my house. What does Lot know? He knows two things. He knows those men are there as an angelic expression of God's attempt to judge fairly these people. And he knows from previous experience, because we'll later hear them say, you keep on judging us. He knows what happens in the open square at night. And so he gets these men out of the way, and now let's look at the incident. And remember what the issue is. Is this passage saying that homosexuality is wrong? Or is this passage saying something different? Y'all got that? You judge for yourselves. Verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men, and I've marked this in my Bible, repeatedly it's the men who are identified as the initiators of this great sin. And all the way back with Ham, all the way through, it's the men. And, you know, I don't know that the women can take a break. I'm not sure that God would say anything less about homosexuality among women, which is actually becoming more of a problem today than it ever has been. But the reasons for homosexuality or its expression among men, quite a bit more complex. And it can include more than homoeroticism. It can also include just anger and submission. That's why it happens in jails sometimes. It can have to do with dominance and so on, different things. Men are more given to it, it seems, at least at this point. Women will catch up. The men of the city, notice this, the extent. Before they lay down, the men of the city, in other words, it had propagated itself within this culture to a point that the majority or some large number of men wanted to participate in knowing, once again, we will see that word, the men of the city of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. People could have included other folks, not men, who just wanted to watch. Which leads me to believe that, you know, what we know about Canaanite culture, there could have been not just homosexuality, you know, stuff on the wall because the worship was wrong, but the fact that they would use this in some ways to institutionalize it. It happened. They find high places there where they would have sex acts performed by priests and catamites or male priests that would perform up there, and other people would watch. Gross, right? That's not a sin in isolation. That is a progressive sin that has taken place through the early chapters of human history. And it happens again. All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And verse 5 says, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, and you get to decide what they're asking. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. Some of your versions will add carnally. They're interpreting it for you. I think it's pretty clear that what they're talking about is having intercourse with these men that include sexual relations. Verse 6, and please observe the metaphor of the door. I wish I could have put together a homily that would have nailed this, but the metaphor that seems to be used to talk about what these men were trying to do is a door. They were trying to get to the object of their desire that was on the other side of a shut door. And it's kind of like what we were talking about earlier. People who believe that getting the object of their desire is going to make them happy, they will do almost anything to kick down the door, get anybody out of the way in order to get at it. It becomes an issue for which they're willing to be violent. So he says this, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, and for whatever Moses is trying to say, he's saying he did what? He shut the door behind him as a protective from these men and the two men who had come to investigate. Look at where Lot identifies the wickedness. No rape, no violence, none of that has happened yet. It occurs only after these men are denied what they want. Are you following me? At this point, I believe the passage is identifying the primary problem as a homosexual, homoerotic, whatever's going on. They want to get a hold of those men because Lot at this point says this. He says, so Lot went out to them. In verse 7, he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. What is he referring to? He's referring to what they want to do. You'd have to work hard. Listen to me. You'd have to use a very strange and unnatural hermeneutic or Bible interpretation technique in order to remove that meaning from this text. You would have to be willing to want to say something so bad that you're willing to distort what Moses obviously intended to say. Dave and I will often talk about what is the author's intent for a passage. That's the goal, and it's usually determined by context. And in this particular case, Moses has bent over backwards to let you know that whatever is going on has been a problem for a long time. This is a fault line that has been there since time began. And it's gotten out of hand, and it gets out of hand, but it got out of hand in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 8. If this passage were about hospitality and its importance and the sin being hospitality, then I don't think they would have put this in. Because Lot is so afraid of this, hospitality goes completely amok and crazy. Parents, brace yourself, because no dad on the face of the planet would do what Lot is willing to do. In verse 8, he says, "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man." See the word? What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about sexual relationships. "Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them what you wish." Maybe he knew that they were so homosexually oriented that he had no fear. I don't know. The thing makes me sick, but because it's included as a detail, it shows you that the intent of the men was not what? We want men. Now, it may be an ugly thing to say about Lot, but what they wanted was the men, not women's. Got it? It's hard to distort this stuff. One thing about the Old Testament, it can be extremely gross and R-rated, but it's really hard to get it wrong once you get it right. He said, "You may do to them what you wish, only don't do nothing to these men, since this is the reason," now we know, "that Lot has known all the time that we're in deep trouble. They have come under the shadow of my roof," which is a hospitality issue. It is, "I'm going to take care of them." Now look at verse 9, which, if we believe that homosexuality for men is a little bit more complicated than it is for women, and it can include dominance issues and submission issues, then we're about to see where the violence enters in. Verse 9 says, "And stand back." They said, "Stand back, get out of our way." Which, in some ways, at some point, the LGBTQ agenda can and may become violent, because they will look at anybody standing in the way and they'll say what? "Stand back, or else. Or else we will deal with you worse than we would with anyone else." They said, "This one came to stay here," and if you had any bad thoughts about Lot, you need to know that Lot, we're told, is a righteous guy because he believes. I believe it's imputed righteousness because he believed. But I also believe that part of his righteousness was that he sat in the gate. That's where he was when he saw him coming. And he was constantly trying to talk to them about their evil, okay? So Lot was a testimony in some ways, because it says here, "This one came to stay with us, and he keeps acting as our judge." We didn't even invite him to sit in the gate, but he's doing it anyway, and he's telling us that what we do in the courtyard at night is bad, and we're tired of hearing about it. So notice the two things that they do, and I think one is metaphorical. Both are literally happening, but one of them is clearly metaphorical. So they pressed hard against what? They wanted to violently rape Lot. Never picked this up before. They pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near. Interesting. Same term that is used to describe how Abraham would come before God and how later Levites would come before God offering sacrifice. They drew near to the door to what? Break it down, to change and break down reality. If that door in Moses, as he writes this, as he's saying, this door represents the same kind of door that God shut when people got in the ark. I mean, it's huge in the ark story. When the people who are going to be saved, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when they got in the ark, who shut the door? I've never heard that sermon. God himself shut the door. If that door represents a kind of reality that God has shut about sexuality, that it only works in this lane, then all the people who want to step outside of the lane, either into extramarital affair or the use of pornography or any of the other philias where people get involved, and pedophilia is not too far down the road. Yeah. All of this other stuff, God's saying ultimately it will not solve your problem. It won't make you happier. If you're pursuing something that way, it won't work. And so the suicide and so the depression of people who have decided to cut things off and take hormones. They think it's going to help. They're running away from something. They're trying to break through a door that God has shut and no man may open. In any event, they said those things, but look at verse 10. It's interesting that now, Lot had shut the door, and now they're trying to break the door down, but look at verse 10. This is the only scene in this whole thing I would like to see. Because those two dudes that showed up to judge and investigate, I'm not really sure that they wanted to tangle with them because they didn't really know what they were. If they just stayed in the open square, it might have been hasta la vista, all of them. But the men, the two angels, they reached out with their hands. They pulled Lot into the house with them, and then guess what? They shut the door. That door sure is showing up a lot, isn't it? Look at verse 11. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Now, this is the part I've heard jokes about, but it's really not funny. When you've got somebody who really thinks, and all of us should be able to relate to this on some level, when you want something, whether it's a bowl of ice cream or an illicit sexual relationship, you think that if you get it, you're going to be what? Happy. These guys, even though they became blinded, they continued to try to find the door. So not only are they willing to be violent, but they're also very, very persistent. And it speaks of a spiritual blindness that goes very deep that only the Holy Spirit can cure. Guys, we're in the fight of our life for our culture. Let me tell you something. We may lose anyway because maybe time for the Holy Spirit to go do things in other places in the world. Maybe. But if we have a chance, it will be because the Holy Spirit will work with the gospel to enlighten people's eyes so that they can see the door. Not only the door to eternal life, but see the door of what is impossible because of the reality. And we got people who are dreaming and seeking a reality that doesn't exist and giving their lives and destroying their marriages and their family and the whole culture for something that is an illusion, a mirage. It doesn't exist. Notice this, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Sounds like the law of sin and death to me. We'll have to close there, but I want to talk a little bit about what happens. At some point, the angels change their mission. They're no longer investigating. They're saying, okay, Lot, you need to go out and get your people. Do you guys have any people that you're trying to reach, that you're trying to help? The only way that they can be helped, and that's with the gospel. Lot basically said, go. He was told, go and get your people, your family. And so we don't know how many daughters Lot had. We know that he had two at home, but apparently he had some others and some son-in-laws. And so when he went out to try to tell them, hey, this place is fixing to burn. We need to get out of here. You need to get out of here. You need to get my grandkids. We need to get out. The text says that they thought he was joking. Now, I know you know this, but I'll just say it because it fits. Today, anything you watch on commercials or TV, this agenda is trying to make fun of you that you would believe that interpretation of that Bible. That interpretation, the feminist interpretation, the LGBTQT interpretation, have to do unusual things. I think it was so ridiculous they've given up on it, and they're basically now, they're not trying to misinterpret it anymore. They're basically saying, no, your Bible's wrong. It's just wrong. And you should be embarrassed of it because it's a joke. It's funny. And so a lot of the humor today, and my wife, bless her heart, she does a better job than me. She's much more offended by it than I am. I just sit there and laugh until my wife points out, do you know what they're saying? They're making fun of people staying in their lane with regard to sexuality. And then it's not so funny anymore now that I think about it. The truth is when we go out and try to warn people of what they're getting into, would they cut it off or they take hormones or whatever they think is going to make them more happy, Proverbs says that God will know whether or not we tried to stop them because we cared for them. He'll know whether we, like me, go, I don't care what they do as long as they don't mess with me. That really doesn't work for those of us who are here as salt and light. And that's really the only reason. We're not trying to save these people because our 403B or 401K might work out better or our jobs will be better, all of that. No, we are here because we're part of the what? The 50 or the 40 or the 30. Who knows how low it will get. And we're to be here to go out and try to help people understand that they are on a course for self-mutilation and destruction, that sin leads to death. Jesus gives life. Whatever problem you're running from, you're running from them. Now, what happens is that Lot's trying to find his car keys. And he's dithering around. And so the angel said, enough of this. And he grabs them by the hand. The angels grab them by the hand. And then all of a sudden, angels can do this. It's cool. They are immediately outside of the city. And the angel gets a whole lot more strict with him. He basically says, you need to get out of here. Because I can't touch this place until you're gone. Get to the mountains. And then Lot goes, well, I can't make it in the mountains. It's tough up there. I don't have my sleeping bag. And gosh, I can't handle that. Can I go to this little city called Zoar? There's not very many people there. What's interesting is the angel goes, okay, we're going to destroy every city of the plain except one, the one that you go to. We can't start destroying it until you get there. You get there. What's interesting is that he will later leave that city and what? Go to the mountains anyway. Because he learns from this experience. Abraham also, as he sits where he interceded for the city and watches the smoke rise the next day. There's a lot there. We can't go through all of that. But God, his solution is not whether or not ultimately there's 20 or 10 or 2. As it turned out, there was only one and two girls. Oh, there was a wife who was probably from Sodom, but she looked back with longing on the city that was going to be destroyed. And I don't know what it means to be turned to a pillar of salt, but I know it ain't good. And I know that God has the ability, and later prophets would say that, God has the ability to destroy a whole culture and save you. That's a lot. He also has the ability to tolerate a whole culture and destroy you because you're falling in love with the wrong thing. Now, I don't know whether she was a believer or not. I'm not even really sure this passage preaches as going to heaven or hell or not, but I know that this woman had a hard time walking away from her home and her culture and her life. One of our biggest problems with what's going on is that we have to accept, listen, we can pray for these people, and we can speak up, and we should do both. We should be involved in trying to keep people from the destruction that they're headed towards. We should be all of those things and put up with the jokes that they're going to make about us. We need to do all of that, but we need to pray like crazy because the battle is spiritual. Not only a spiritual battle, but you also have to understand God's got this. David also preached that the Lord is on his throne. I think we always think about that. The glass is half full. I want to tell you something. It's half empty too. And what it means is that we may see this place burn. The wages of sin is death. Why, Lord, why? Well, Psalm 11, the last verse says, because the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness and his face beholds the upright. We have a job. It's not one I would have chosen. It's not one that's chosen. I'm wondering who's watching online. Just one of those things. Wondering if one of these days I'm going to go to jail. You think? Maybe I'll go to jail for the right thing. Let's take some time and worship. Answer your two questions. Really, we'll break the first question into two parts. Is homosexuality wrong? Yeah. But it's tragic, isn't it? It's a self-destructive lifestyle. The people who are involved in homosexuality are not getting away with anything. As a matter of fact, they're being destroyed by their lust. Is the agenda, the second part, is the agenda of the LGBTQT in order to make you accept them and to doubt what this has to say and to doubt God, is their agenda to propagate, yes, their agenda is to propagate an education system that will actually invite your children to make a decision. Yes, that's what they want. They want to propagate, which is really weird because when I was in the 70s, they wanted to claim that they were born that way. Now it's not that. No, we have the right to choose. The agenda is clear. It is beyond acceptance. It's propagation. We have the scriptures, so we can look and we can see what happens. No, this is the death of a culture. This is the disintegration of a group of people who refuse to stay in the line by not submitting to God's rules about what we are and who we are. And if they want to talk about assigning a sex at birth, no, it was assigned at conception with a chromosome by God. If you believe what God's word, you won't have any doubts about whether or not that's true. And hopefully you'll have the compassion to help and not just go out and hurt. I actually prayed the prayer of St. Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. You can't have peace with God without knowing about the sin. That's why we worship at this table and we remember, if you believe the scriptures, you have to understand what homosexuality is. But you also have to understand that the scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We celebrate that at this table. Would you please stand?